Three things very, very quickly before we dig into today's study. Number one, you may have noticed over the last few days that I smell, and that's because I kind of ran out of soap. My wife and son have arrived, which means I've now got more soap, and I smell better today, so that's a really cool thing. But the coolest thing is that my wife Rowena and Sam are here, so if you haven't met them yet, say good day, make them welcome. Hi. And a particular Year 12 girl has already tried to suggest that she's having a baby girl in 6 years' time and tried to marry off my son with her daughter. So I'm up for any other offers. Just ask me. Number two, if you've got questions, already people have been asking me questions from Daniel and from some of the application that I've encouraged in Daniel. So if you've got questions, ask your leaders, ask anyone. But if you want to ask me, I'd love to chat it through with you. I spent lots of time in Daniel in the last couple of months, so I feel like I know stuff, way more stuff than I can possibly fit into these talks. So if you've got questions, come and ask. That's what I'm here for, and I'd love to chat through your questions with you. And number three, I want to be upfront about today's talk. We're going to talk about some really serious stuff today. We've talked about serious stuff all week, but we're going to talk about serious stuff today, and what I'm going to be doing at the end of today's talk is actually calling you to live with Jesus as your king, to follow Jesus. My guess is most of you already do. My guess is there's some of you who were really struck a couple of days ago by the whole wearing two t-shirts, being on two different teams. And so there might be some of you who actually just need to recommit yourselves to following Jesus. Today could be a good time to do that. But I know there's people here also who aren't Christian, who don't yet live with Jesus as their king. And so I've been praying for you. I tweeted and Facebooked this morning. I've got friends praying for you that there'd be people who become Christian today. So that's where we're heading. Okay? That's kind of where we'll finish. So prepare yourself. And if you're someone who's in one of those camps, if you're not a Christian, I want you to really listen. And I'm going to invite you at the end to become a Christian. How about I pray now? Pray for all of us as we listen, that that God would speak to us and that he'd change us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want to thank you again for this morning. We want to thank you for the warm fellowship with one another. We want to thank you for the good times we can share with friends. We want to thank you for the great food, the incredible mountains that we get to stay in. And Father, we want to thank you so much that you have spoken to us in your word, the Bible. We pray that now you'd give us ears to hear. You'd help us to get rid of any distractions and concentrate. Father, we want to pray that you'd help all of us by the end of today to be living with Jesus as our King. And we really want to pray for those amongst us this morning who aren't or have kind of strayed. And we pray that you do a radical work in them. And so, Father, we pray that you do incredible things this morning as we are confronted with Jesus, our King, who died and rose again. So please be with us now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 2 weeks ago, the Australian Labor Party decided that Kevin Rudd didn't have the leadership goods, and so they didn't think he had the goods to take the party or win the next federal election. Probably it'll be sometime this year. So what did they do? In the matter of a few seconds, it seemed, they chucked him out. They chucked out Kevin Rudd, and Julia Gillard has been replaced. Oh, sorry, Julia Gillard has replaced Kevin Rudd. What's the party hoping? The party's hoping that she will do a good job at leading that party and winning the election for the Australian Labor Party whenever that election comes. It's fascinating stuff. And if you don't like politics, it kind of makes politics fun, you know. And like Labor and Liberal are pretty similar in Australia, really. And so it's just kind of entertaining. And so if you're not old enough to vote yet, just watch on and laugh. And there's some pretty cool stuff happening as you watch it. But it does raise some important questions. The important questions it raises is what makes a good leader? What makes good leadership? What makes someone worthy to be considered a good leader? What things do they have to do? What characteristics do they have to be considered a good leader? And conversely, what makes a bad leader? What makes for bad leadership? What are the things about the leader? What are the things about what the leader does that make them a bad leader? And so you've probably got all sorts of ideas on what makes a good leader, what makes a bad leader. You might have experienced great and good leadership, maybe in your school, in your church, maybe in your local government area. You've just got a brilliant local politician who does some really cool stuff for your area. That's cool. You might also have experienced bad leadership. You may have been hurt by bad leadership. You may have been experienced firsthand bad leadership. In the end, our perceptions of good leadership and bad leadership, Australians' perceptions as they go to the vote in the next federal election on good leadership and bad leadership are insignificant compared to what God says about good leadership and bad leadership. Okay, and so what does God think? There's a whole bunch of places you could go in the Bible to try to answer the question of what does God think about good leadership and bad leadership. But Daniel 4 and 5, I think they have a bit to say about what God thinks about rulers and leaders in his world. And so we're going to set the scene actually by going back to Genesis. You don't have to physically turn there, but I want you to kind of take yourself back to the first book of the Bible, because that's actually the setting. That's actually how we're going to set the scene today. Is go back to Genesis chapter 1, the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, God is the creator. We've seen that this week. God is the one who made everything. God is the one who makes everything. God is the one that brings everything into existence. The reason why your heart goes beat, beat. Well, maybe if you've had lots of sugar. Beat, 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 beat. The reason why your heart beats is because God is actively at work in you as the ruler and creator of the world, sustaining the world. And as you read in Genesis chapter 1 about creation, on the sixth day in that story there about creation, we learn that God, out of everything that God made, who did he make in a special way? People. Yeah, humans. Man and woman. God made people in a special way. God made people in his own image. And God gave people a special role in his world. What was the special role in his world that they were to perform? Here is God, the overarching ruler of the world. Humans were given the role of dominion, the role of rule in that world, to rule the creation, to rule the animals, to rule the plants, to look after everything underneath God's leadership, underneath God's loving dominion. And so that's kind of the picture we get in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? Not rhetorical. Shout it out.
The fall.
The fall happens in Genesis chapter 3. The fall happens. What's the fall? The fall is when sin comes into the world. The fall is when humans think that they can be God. Humans think that they can be able to make decisions like God. And so humans reject God's rule, reject God's loving dominion, reject God's leadership of them, and actually ignore him and try to run life their way without him. And so what do we see soon after that? We see that God actually judges them. God brings judgment. Death comes into the world because of sin. And so things are kind of thrown upside down. We kind of read in Genesis about a curse coming. Things are thrown upside down. And so no longer do we have this perfect picture of God ruling with humans ruling the creation in that type of an order. It's kind of all been flipped around. Yes, God is still the ruler. Yes, God really is still sovereign. But we think that we are more important. We think that we are more special. And then even in the end, we see in Genesis 3, work becomes toilsome. Work wouldn't have been toilsome prior to the fall. But the earth rules over us. The earth is in bondage to decay, it says in Romans chapter 8. And so now that things have been thrown upside down, now that Genesis 1 and 2 have been followed by Genesis 3 and following, what's it going to actually look like for humans to rule the world that actually belongs to God? You kind of got the question. We've got this ideal picture in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. That ideal picture finishes when sin comes, when the fall comes. And so what is it going to look like for humans, for people to have dominion, for people to rule God's world? And so we actually meet in the two passages today, in Daniel chapter 4 and Daniel chapter 5, we meet two rulers. We meet two leaders. We meet again Nebuchadnezzar. He's been in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and here he is again in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, in that fantastic Bible reading, we've just met King, what was his name? Belshazzar in chapter 5 there, and that's Nebuchadnezzar's son. They were both powerful rulers, and they were both powerful rulers in the kingdoms of this world. And I think each of them will actually teach us something pretty significant about leadership and about living in God's world with response to where God fits into that. And so what we see with Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, he has another pretty hectic dream. And so if you have a look at chapter 4, he has a hectic dream beginning in verse 1, kind of follows all the way down to verse 18. I'm not going to read it all out now. It'd be a really cool thing to read out in your groups. We've kind of, I don't know if you took much of chapter 5 in as it was read out for us, but we've kind of had chapter 5 read out for us. It would be a really cool thing in your groups maybe to have a look at 4, just to have a look at some of the details. That could be helpful, or likewise read it in your own time. But basically in this dream that he has in chapter 4, verse 1 to 18, it's hectic. It's crazy. It freaks him out. And basically what happens is there's this massive tree in this dream. This tree with branches that just spread for a great distance. It's a tree with lots of fruit. It's a tree that covers over lots and lots of area. But then what happens to that tree as you read it and as you even just scan over it with your eyes? That tree is cut down. This big, powerful, impressive tree is cut down. But a stump and some roots remain, you see, in the story. And what it says is that this stump that's left over from the tree, which as you read it, it doesn't really sound like a stump. It sounds like, is a clue, it sounds like a man. It sounds like the tree is actually representative of some man, some person. And that tree that has become a stump, that man, actually goes a little bit insane. And we'll read about it in just a moment. He kind of goes a little bit crazy. And he kind of stops looking like a man and starts looking like a beast. And so Daniel is called into action to come and interpret the dream. And let me read to you from verse 19. We see Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Hopefully as we read from here, we'll actually pick up lots of the stuff that went on in 1 to 18. But likewise, make sure you have a read of it yourself later. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing fruit for all, giving shelter to the beasts of the field, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds of the air. You, O king, are that tree. You have become great. You have become strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar is the most impressive dude in town. He has the biggest town. He has the biggest empire. He has an impressive empire. Babylon is huge, and he rules it, and it's going well. People are being fed from it. Animals are being fed from it. Like, things are going really well in this rule of his, in this dominion of his. But verse 23, you, O king, saw a messenger, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. You see, what's about to happen to King Nebuchadnezzar? The dream, what's it about? The tree's about to be cut down, and he's about to kind of become a bit of a wild animal. It's kind of a bizarre picture. And we'll see in the next couple of verses that he is to live that way. He is to live as the wild animal until he acknowledges God. Have a look at it from verse 24 to 27. These are kind of the key verses. If you haven't yet got it, if you've been asleep, wake up, listen to these ones. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. Verse 25, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to them anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. You see what's going on? He's told that until he acknowledges, verse 25, that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms, until he acknowledges that God is God, until he acknowledges that God rules, that God reigns, that heaven rules, verse 26 there, until that happens, he's going to kind of be this crazy chicken man. He's going to be this kind of crazy cattle-eating, or eating like a cattle type of grass-eating weird. It's a weird picture, and it's kind of a scary picture, as you see going on in here. But what is said in verse, what did it start? Verse 19 down to verse 27, that's what happens. Verse 28 all the way down to 37, we get a picture of exactly what happened in that dream. Here comes the interpretation, and then bang, it plays out. That's the deal. That's what happens. Have a look at, jump down to 32, you'll be... So 32 again, you'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You'll eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by you for until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. And then here, verse 33, immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. Check this. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. It's not Mountain Dew, it's like the dew of heaven, until his hair grew like feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. And it's kind of a pretty crazy picture. It's kind of this insane picture of, I don't know if that physically happened. I don't know if it's just saying he kind of went a bit loco. I don't know what it's quite, I don't know what happened there, but he went kind of insane is what it's saying. And then verse 34 and following, at the end of that time, check out what Nebuchadnezzar does. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Man, there's some incredible stuff just in those last few verses on who God is, on what God does, on the reign and sovereignty and rule of God. But you see what happens? He goes kind of insane in verse 33, but then there's kind of a repentance. What's repentance? He kind of turns away from failing to acknowledge that God is the Most High, and he actually looks up to heaven and acknowledges that God rules, that God reigns, that he is the living God, that he is the one sovereign over everything. What I want you to notice, just for a moment, I didn't read this bit out, but just go back to chapter 4, verse 1. A really important verse. King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, verse 1. To the peoples, nations, and men of every language who live in all the world, may you prosper greatly. Nebuchadnezzar wrote this to you. Read over again in your head. I think you're probably included in that list there. King Nebuchadnezzar, some king in the Middle East 2,500 years ago, wrote this stuff, recorded this stuff, recorded this dream, recorded the interaction with Daniel, recorded what he did in response. He recorded all of this type of stuff for us so that we could learn something from this. So what's the point? What are we supposed to learn? Here's what we're supposed to learn. All leaders, all rulers, all kings, all queens, all sovereigns, actually all people. It's not just a ruler of a country. It's not just the ruler of a region or a province. All people must humbly acknowledge that God is the true king. All people. Every single person must humbly acknowledge that God is the true king. You see, any human rule and any human leadership that is exercised under the dominion of our sovereign God is to recognize that heaven rules, is to recognize that God rules. So you know, you may not be a leader of legions. You may not be a leader even in your school or your youth group. But every single person needs to recognize that they exist under the sovereign rule of God. We need to, in humility, acknowledge that God rules, that God reigns. And so we actually get a little bit of a picture, just a little bit of a picture of what good leadership is. King Nebuchadnezzar leads, by the end of that chapter, as one who acknowledges that God is the one who has put him in that place. That God is the one who has given him dominion. God is the one who ultimately rules, and God is the one who ultimately reigns. Next chapter. Because of our brilliant reading, this one might be a little bit quicker. Or the reading may have been terrible and we need to read the whole thing again. No, we won't read the whole thing again. Who's the king now? We see in the first verse of chapter 5, verse 1, King Belshazzar. Who is King Belshazzar? We find out throughout the chapter that he is Nebuchadnezzar's son. And so Nebuchadnezzar's obviously died, and it's now turn for the son to take over the family business. And what we actually see in this part is we'll see from the example of Belshazzar, we'll actually see the consequences of proud leadership. I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to give you a few little pointers along the way through the text. Verse 1 to 4. Verse 1 to 4, we see in there that what type of a king is Belshazzar? He's kind of an extravagant king. He's kind of a rude king. He's kind of an arrogant king. And what is he doing there? He's kind of a cocky type of king. He grabs out the stuff from the temple in Judah, the temple in Jerusalem, and they start using that stuff. And just notice what he did. He starts bowing down and worshipping the god of silver and the god of bronze and the god of gold and the god of wood. And it's kind of this really dumb thing to do. Like, it's idolatry. It's worshipping something that isn't God. It's worshipping these dumb, deaf, mute things that aren't actually God. And so we see in verse 1 to 4 that he's an extravagant type of king who worships false gods. But then, as we notice so brilliantly in verse 5 and 6, with the pen being thrown out of nowhere at the whiteboard over there, what happens at one of the parties that he's got on at his palace? A hand writes on the wall just randomly, and I don't know if you know, like, his knees are knocking together. He's like, he collapses, his legs give way. This is a fearsome thing. Just imagine it for a moment. Imagine that a hand did appear there and did start writing something in a weird language that you don't quite understand. You would be freaking out. And so King Belshazzar is freaking out. And so what happens in the course of verse 7 down to verse 17 there, we see his wife steps in on the scene, and his wife says, "Hey, honey, darling, there's this guy that used to work for your dad." She probably didn't sound like that. That's a really old lady. She was like, "Hello, baby. There's this dude that used to work for your dad." I don't know. Maybe, I don't know what she sounded like. But she reminds Belshazzar, Belshazzar of Daniel and the work that he did under King Nebuchadnezzar, and the wisdom and the insight and the knowledge and the ability to interpret dreams and better than all of the astrologers. And so she reminds him of that. And so then he is pulled back in, and he is the one who's to interpret what this thing that has been written on the wall means. And have a look at verse 18. I'm going to reread this a little bit here. He says, O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. Now, this is exactly what went on in chapter 4, if it hasn't yet rung those bells. Verse 21. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. And so Daniel kicks off here by reminding King Belshazzar of something that had gone down with his dad. And you notice in verse 22 that Belshazzar has failed to learn from the history of his dad, has failed to learn from his father's failure. Have a look at verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, hey, is that what it was? Hey, drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which you cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Belshazzar was an idiot. He failed to acknowledge God. And he failed to learn from his father's failure to acknowledge God. And so he was proud. He was arrogant. And so have a look at what happens in verse 25. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. And verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. You see, he has failed to acknowledge God the Most High. He has set himself up to rival God, as if he is God. He is leading autonomously. He is leading with self-rule. And so what happens to him that very night? That very night he is struck down. Bang, he is struck down. And the kingdom of Babylon is finished. Who comes in? Well, the Medes and the Persians come in. The Mede, Darius, he comes in and takes over the kingdom. And so just like that, in just an instant, someone who looked so powerful, someone who looked so impressive, someone who ruled with lots of splendor, was someone who was proud, was someone who was arrogant, and bang, it was taken away from them. It was stripped from them. God the Most High, the sovereign Lord of the universe, is sovereign even over that. And so what's the point here? Well, the point is that all leaders, rulers, kings, queens, and in fact all people, this isn't just about leadership. This is about being a human and how to live in God's world. This is about being a creature and how to live as one who is made by a creator. All people must humbly acknowledge that God is the true king. And so the outcome for those who are proud, the outcome for those who fail to recognize God's rule in this world, one way or another, will have the same outcome as Belshazzar. Pretty horrific what goes on. Chapter 5, the end of that. Just how quick and swift Belshazzar is destroyed. That is actually the outcome for all rulers and leaders today. That is the outcome for all people who fail to acknowledge that God is God. Death may not happen today, but death, judgment, hell, that is the consequence of being proud before God. That is the consequence of proud leadership. And that is the consequence of self-rule, where we think we know what's best, where we think we can set ourselves up against God as if we are God. In the end, Daniel, the book of the Bible, Daniel 4 and 5, in fact, the whole Bible, it's not really about leadership. We often turn to the Bible, and you may have been on leadership camps before where you grab these principles from Nehemiah, from Daniel, from Paul, from Timothy, from Jesus. You grab all these leaders in the Bible and we learn from them and learn these great principles, which are good and are good things, but that's not what the Bible is about. The Bible in the end is ultimately about not the leaders that we can be, it's about the type of leader that we need. That's what the Bible in the end is about. It's not a leadership manual. The Bible sets us up to look for the leader that we all need, to look for the one that every single one of us needs. And so the pattern throughout the Old Testament, from Genesis 3 onwards, when we see the fall happen, when we see sin come into the world, we keep seeing people try to rule life as if God doesn't exist. We keep seeing people try to set themselves up, whether it's a big kingdom or whether it's just their little household. We keep seeing people trying to rule themselves without any regard for God. Israel's leaders keep failing to lead God's people. They get given a hammering. You go read about one of them in Ezekiel chapter 34. They get smashed. They get smashed for their failure to be leaders of God's people. But not just them, rulers of the nations. We see it here with Belshazzar. We see it here with Nebuchadnezzar. They get smashed for failing to acknowledge God. And then in the New Testament, once we get there, again, we've got some pretty dodgy leaders. Again, we've got some leaders who fail to lead and fail to rule with acknowledging God over the top of them. And so in the New Testament, we actually meet the leader that Israel had been waiting for, that Israel had been longing for. And in fact, the leader that we meet in the New Testament is the leader and the ruler that the world is waiting for. So I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Basically, James and John are part of the Jesus' discipleship crew, part of the 12. Check out what happens here in verse 35. Then James and John, Mark chapter 10, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever you ask, or whatever we ask. 36, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm being baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Verse 41, when the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Why? Because James and John got in first. James and John called shotgun before they could call shotgun. They're going, we want to sit in the front, but the other 10 wanted to sit in the front seat as well. Verse 42, so Jesus calls them in and teaches them some stuff. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Key verse, verse 45, underline it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're going to meet tomorrow the Son of Man. We're going to turn to Daniel 7 and meet this dude, the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is Jesus. And Jesus is saying here that the type of leader that he is, the type of ruler that he is he's a servant leader. He is the servant king. He is the one who comes not to be served, but to serve and to what? To give his life up as a ransom for many. Jesus is the one who comes to die on the cross. That's the type of leader he is. And that's the type of leader that we need. You see, when you look at the cross of Jesus, when you reflect upon Jesus' death on that cross, you see something incredible happening. There's years and years and years and years and years and centuries of failure of people to live in God's world, acknowledging God as their ruler. And because of that sin, God is angry. We deserve judgment. We deserve death. And so when Jesus comes along, Jesus is different from every single one of us. He's like us in that he was fully human, but he's different from us in that he never sinned. And so when Jesus dies on that cross, Jesus actually dies in our place. Jesus takes upon himself what we deserve for our sin, what we deserve for our self-rule, what we deserve for trying to run our life our way as if God doesn't exist. And so as Jesus dies on that cross, what Jesus is doing is he is leading. He is the good shepherd. He is the good leader. He is the one who lays down his life. He is the one who takes upon himself what we deserve for our sin. And we know that 3 days later, Jesus rose again. And we know, we've already looked at it, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. There's a day coming when all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Christ, of the Lord and of our Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. You see, Jesus' kingdom is the kingdom that will never be destroyed. Jesus was destroyed, but Jesus rose again. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was executed, but 3 days later, he rose again. And you see, it means that all the kingdoms of the world ultimately will one day bow before Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11 would be a great passage to look at that point. All kingdoms, all knees will bow, all tongues will confess that Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Most High. Jesus reigns. Jesus rules. And so yesterday we kind of finished with talking about Jesus as the rescuer, Jesus as the Savior. But what we need to see is he does more than just rescues. He does more than just saves. We need to see that he is the one who rules. He is the one who reigns. He is the King of the universe. And so I need to ask you a question. The question is, do you acknowledge the reign and the rule of Jesus? Do you acknowledge the rule and the reign of King Jesus? Because if you don't, and if you fail to repent and turn back to God and acknowledge that Jesus reigns, your end will be like that of Belshazzar. You will be destroyed. You will be judged. You won't just die in this life. You will be dead for eternity. Conscious punishment. Hell. That is the destiny of every single person throughout history who has failed to acknowledge that Jesus is the King. But if you have acknowledged that Jesus is the King, if you have acknowledged that he rules and that he reigns, you are part of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. You are part of something that will go on and on and on into eternity. You will see Jesus' face. You will be with him in his presence. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more pain. It will be perfect. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 and 4. We will be his people. He will be our God. We will dwell with him. He will dwell with us. It is the perfect picture, but it is only for those who acknowledge that Jesus rules, that Jesus reigns. And so this morning I need to urge you and encourage you to know your King. He's the only real King. He's the only King that reigns over everything. He's the only King that really is in control. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. Is he your King? Is he your ruler? Is he your boss? Is he in charge of you? Or are you still trying to hold on to that rule over yourself? Are you still trying to rule as if he doesn't exist? Are you still trying to rule as if heaven doesn't reign? You see, we've already looked at it throughout the week in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, when Jesus steps out on the scene and he says, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. What is the good news? The good news is that as the kingdom of God is near, here is Jesus. He is the King of that kingdom. And as Jesus comes near, the King whose reign will last forever and ever and ever has come near. And the only way to respond to him is to repent. What is repentance? Repentance, you're going one way, the wrong way, your own way that leads to destruction. Repentance is turning around. Stop trying to run your life your own way and turning back to Jesus. Putting your trust in Jesus, letting him be your Lord, letting him be your ruler, letting him be the one who is in charge of you. And so a Christian, there's kind of two sides to what a Christian actually is. And in a moment, I'm going to invite you to become a Christian if you're not a Christian. There's two sides to what a Christian is. We kind of saw it a bit yesterday, and I've kind of touched on it a few times today. A Christian is someone who accepts Jesus as their Savior. That is, they say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. A Christian is someone who recognizes from Mark 10:45 that when Jesus died, he died as a ransom for me. A Christian is someone who says, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for dying in my place on that cross for my sin. Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you that you died the death that I deserve. Jesus, thank you that you lived the perfect life in my place. And so the Christian, first of all, is someone who accepts Jesus as their Savior. That's kind of the easy part. Not everyone wants to accept Jesus as their Savior, but it sounds pretty cool, really. Jesus says, look, here is eternal life. I give it to you. I've died in your place. I've taken away your sin. You go, thank you. That's pretty easy to say in one sense. But the other side of becoming a Christian, it's not just accepting Jesus as your Savior. It's accepting Jesus as your Lord, as your King, as your boss, as your ruler. And so the Christian is the person who no longer lives for themselves, but lets Jesus be in charge. A Christian is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, is the person who no longer lives for themselves, but lives for Him, who died for them and was raised again. That's what a Christian is. And so I want to ask you, are you a Christian? Are you someone who has accepted that Jesus is your Savior? Jesus is your rescuer? And are you someone who has now repented and turned back to Him, believed in that good news, and are now living with Jesus as your King, as your Lord, as your ruler, as your boss? This is a really encouraging camp, and there's so many of you who have. Jesus is your King. But also know there's people here who Jesus isn't your King. So here's my guess. No, this isn't my guess. I'm confident of this. There's four types of people here right now. The first type of people are those who came to camp a week ago, and when you arrived, you were living with Jesus as your King. You're a Christian. And when you leave, you're going to keep doing that. It's really cool. Glad you're here. There's lots of you. Keep trusting Jesus as your King. Keep living with Jesus as your King. The second group of people are those who were Christian when they got here. You know, maybe you've grown up in a Christian family, maybe you prayed some type of prayer a few years ago at some event or something like that, and you've been a Christian for a while, but you know that, I don't know, just a bit too often, you're kind of trying to have a foot in both camps, you're trying to play for both teams, and you know that you kind of really need to take Jesus seriously. It might well be you've grown up in a Christian family and, you know, you've kind of always just got in on your parents' ticket, you know what I mean, and it might be time to actually go, well, I don't know if I'm about to become a Christian, but I want to say, Jesus, I want to really take it seriously that you are my King. And so those second type of people, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to make today a significant day. It doesn't have to be a day you become a Christian, but just a day where you say, Jesus, I'm taking having you as my Lord seriously. Jesus, I'm taking it seriously that you are now in charge and I am not. And so it may not be the day you become a Christian, just the day you recommit yourself to living with Jesus as your King. The third type of people here, and I really hope and pray there are people here in this boat, are those who came to camp either confused or knowing that they weren't Christian. And over the course of this week, as we reflected upon Jesus, our King, who died and rose again, well, my hope is that you're keen to actually say, you hand over the reins for the first time. Actually accept Jesus as your Saviour and your King. And so I'm hoping there's people here, and there may be, there may not be, and that's okay. People who are going to actually say, I want to become a Christian. I want to let Jesus rule me. I'm going to stop fighting Him. And I'm going to acknowledge that heaven reigns, that heaven rules. And then the fourth type of person is a person who's just still not sure. And let me make it very clear. No one will twist your arm and say, you must become a Christian, or else. Chuck Norris, if he did that, he probably would, and he is a Christian, but I'm glad he doesn't do that. But no one's going to twist your arm and make you become a Christian. So if you're not yet ready and not yet sure, keep talking, keep asking questions. It's not too late to do it tomorrow. It's not too late to do it in a week if you're still alive, or 2 weeks if you're still alive. Well, I'm being deadly serious. You may die. You have to make a decision at some point. But there's four types of people. Christian, those who want to recommit themselves as Christian, those who want to become Christian, and those who just aren't quite sure, and that's cool. And so I'm going to pray. And here's the prayer I'm going to pray in just a moment. Basically, it's a sorry, thanks, please prayer. It says, sorry, God, for my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. And please, now help me to live with Jesus as my ruler, as my king. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you just a few moments to reflect. And then in a few moments, I'm going to ask the people in group number two. So the people who came here as Christian, but really need to say, Jesus, I want to take seriously following you and having you as my king. And I'm going to ask you to stand up. Just a moment. Why stand up? Well, I think stand up is just a good thing to tangibly say and to step out and say, this is a real thing. It's not an embarrassing thing at all. You stand up and people will be cheering. People will be excited. And so in just a moment, I'm going to invite the number two people to stand up. And then just after that, I'm going to invite the number three people also to stand up. Those who actually want to become Christian and pray this type of a prayer. And so in just a moment, after I invite you to stand up, I'll pray it. I'll pray a little bit. I'll leave a gap. You can echo it in your head. You can echo it in your heart. God will hear it. You don't need to be able to see it. You can just listen as I say it and repeat it after me. But as we all bow our heads and close our eyes, ready to pray this, as you bow your heads and close your eyes, I want those who actually want to say, Jesus, I want to let you rule me again. I want to recommit my life to following you. I want you to stand up right here, right now, if you're one of those people who wants to recommit yourself to following Jesus. So if that's you, stand up now. And now I also want to invite, if you want to become a Christian now, or maybe you've become a Christian this week, stand up now, that'd be a cool thing to do too. So if that's you, stand up. I'm going to pray this. So every head bowed, every eye closed, and repeat after me in your head and in your heart. Dear God, I am sorry for my sin. I am sorry for ignoring you. Thanks for sending Jesus to die for me, so I may be forgiven. Thanks that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Amen. If you guys want to grab a seat, that's very, very cool news. And be assured that if you prayed that, and there are a bunch of people that have stood up, that is exciting news. And be assured that God hears our prayers. And the other thing to recognize at this time is that it's something worth celebrating. It really is. And so what I want to encourage you to do in your small groups, either now or later tonight, is have a party if someone stood up. Like, seriously, get some junk food, get some Coke into you, get the sugar cranking, get the potato chips, just go crazy and celebrate. Here's what the Bible says, just quickly before I finish. The Bible says that when just one person becomes a Christian, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels in heaven. And there's a bunch of people that have just indicated they've become a Christian, and a bunch more who have kind of recommitted themselves to following Jesus. And that is an awesome, awesome thing. So make sure you guys celebrate it with the people who stood up. And hey, if no one in your group stood up, just have a party anyway. Have a party anyway. Garth, you up, or Gemma, or someone.